all week long to study the Bible and lay out the Word of God in all kinds of ways. And then on Thursday night, we come together so you can ask basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you always wanted to know and you never had a place to ask it, or maybe it's something you got into in your own personal study. It doesn't make any difference to us. And as you know, Sunday we finished up our book-by-book study of the Bible, and we finished the book of Revelation, and I told you that tonight, starting out first thing, if you wanted to, if I had any things that we didn't get covered there for you, or things that maybe raised more questions for you, that we would start with that tonight and then go from there. Let me just say this. This coming Sunday, we are going to start kind of like our introduction to the next level. And that is coming through the God's systematic theology in the Bible. We're going to beginning laying the Bible out doctrinally, and Sunday is going to be a key part of that as far as figuring it all out. So remember now, Sunday, we're starting at 10:30. We're backing up to our original time. So you need to mark that on your calendar so you don't come dragging in late and miss what we got. So like I said, if we have any questions about the book of Revelation tonight that you want to ask, we'll start with that. If not, you know, we'll just jump into whatever questions you do have. And keep in mind, as always, you know, our final authority for everything that we do and say and believe is the Word of God. And we take that over everything else in the whole wide world. And if somebody wants to ask a question, you just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and you can state the question. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine too. Just, you know how to, we just use the scriptures to do it. And we're just looking to have a good time in the Word of God. Please don't be looking at any other things while we're having Bible study, because it's very distracting. And we don't want any little private Bible discussions going on because it gets hard to hear. Okay, I've said everything I've got to say. Good to see you all here tonight. Hope you had a good week. Revelation question? Okay, go ahead.
No, I don't have a revelation.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead. Real loud.
We were watching a show on Benny Hinn.
On who?
Benny Hinn.
Benny Hinn.
And Benny, is that his name?
Yeah. I don't know. I never watched it. Benny Hill?
He was preaching on the book of Revelation.
Oh, Benny Hinn?
Yeah.
Benny Hinn. In his life has never preached out of the book of Revelation, but go ahead. Listen now, listen. He said that I said?
No, you said the two witnesses were Elijah.
Yes.
And so he said he thought the two witnesses were Moses and Enoch.
Right, that's a standard teaching.
Why would he say that?
Her question is this. In Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses show up. And if you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 11, let me explain those two witnesses for you, and then I'll tell you why they who they are. All right, Revelation chapter 11, coming through this chapter, you have two men showing up who are called the two witnesses. And it says down here in verse, we'll pick it up in one. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and to the holy city of shall they tread under foot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. In other words, what we're dealing with here is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, exactly what we talked about. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindred and the tongues and the nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer the dead body to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets, now there's your first key, these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now her question is, she heard this guy, and it's not this guy. The standard teaching is that these two witnesses are Moses and Enoch. And that is the standard teaching that you find in every seminary, in every Bible college, and 99.999% of the preachers in the world today. So therefore, right with that enough information right there, we know that they must be wrong. Here's what you got. Now, the reason why they say it's Enoch is because here's the problem they've come up with. They think that it has to be Enoch because Moses died back there in the Old Testament. Elisha was taken to heaven and never died. And the only man accounted for other than the Bible that never died was Enoch, because in Genesis chapter 5 it says, "And Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him." Enoch gets taken out of this earth. He doesn't die either. So scholarly reasoning is that it has to be Enoch because these are the only two men that never died. And of course, scholarship never takes into account the Word of God from its own intellectual standpoint of what it's trying to teach. Now, the reason why it cannot be Enoch and the reason why it has to be Moses and Elijah, first of all, before we go to the other scriptures, is the first key was that it says these two prophets. Enoch was not a prophet. There's only two prophets in the Old Testament that were the leaders of the nation of Israel. One represents the law, that's Moses. The other one represents the prophets, that's Elijah. There's only two men in the Old Testament that in the course of their ministry called fire down from heaven and turned water to blood. One of them was Moses. He turned the water to blood in Exodus. The other one is Elijah. He brought the fire down from heaven back there in his ministry in Kings and in 1 and 2 Kings. So right off the bat, the Bible begins to lay out for us that these two men have to be associated with the leadership of the nation of Israel because they are leading the nation of Israel. Enoch never led the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel was not even in effect when Enoch lived. Enoch lived before the flood of Noah, Genesis chapter 5. The flood takes place in Genesis chapter 6. That's about 2400, 2300 B.C. That's 2,300 and some years before Christ even shows up. So we're a long way from Moses and the nation of Israel when Enoch's around. Now, I'll give you some other verses here that will help you here. Verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Here's another key. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, here's the key, standing before the God of the earth. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's flip back to the Old Testament and come on back here to Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah is one of your last books in the Old Testament. It runs Zephaniah, Zechariah, and then Malachi. So it'll be the second to the last. Four. Now, this is how you figure out your Bible. This is a classic example of night. It doesn't get any more classic than this for those of you who are trying to learn the Scriptures. This is a classic example tonight of how you compare Scripture with Scripture to get the answer. You find these two men in here, and scholarship comes up with a so-called answer to it, and then you're left to your decision whether you're going to buy what scholarship tells you or you're going to investigate it further. I tell you this all the time. Don't even take for a second what I tell you. I mean, I won't lie to you, and I'll teach you the Bible the best way I know how, but don't ever fall into the trap that you just take what I say and don't investigate it yourself. And you never want to do that with anybody. You don't. When it comes to your spiritual well-being and your soul, you don't want to trust anybody but the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, you might be able to trust me, and you know I wouldn't do you any wrong, and I'd always teach you the best of my ability, but don't even give me that credit. Don't ever fall into the trap that you take any man on this planet, no matter how well he knows the Bible, better than the Holy Spirit of God. All I'm showing you in this answer is not what I believe. I'm showing you what the Bible teaches, and I just follow what the Bible believes. I don't have any perfect. You think I care if it was Enoch or Elijah? I could care less. Doesn't make any difference to me. It could have been Joan of Arc, for all I care. That was Noah's wife. I don't care. Doesn't make any difference to me. I don't give a flip. I just want the truth, and that's what I'm looking for. So if it's, all right, here's what you got. Zechariah chapter 4. I pick it up here in verse 11. 4:11. Zechariah 4:11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches that through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And you remember back in Revelation, they were called two golden candlesticks. And candlesticks run off of, or the Old Testament lamps ran off of oil. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now there's your other, there's your second key. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 11 again. We're going to bounce around here for a minute, so just stay with me. All right, what did I tell you? I'm going to ask you a question now. For those of you that weren't there, I don't expect you to know the answer. Sunday, when I came through, what did I tell you was the main context between Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19? Huh? Yes, it was, but what was the particular event that we were focusing on in those chapters? Second coming of Christ. How many times did I tell you did God give you a representation of the same period of time coming through those chapters? Four times, that's right. You have from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, four distinct accounts of the same time period. That time period is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And they all end, each case, four times with the second coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, you're coming through the second time through the tribulation period. And Revelation chapter 11 brings you up, and it brings you through the second time of the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 15. Here comes the second coming of Christ. 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms, all of them, of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Whoever heard the great song at Christmas time, Handel's Messiah? You know what Handel's Messiah is a song about? It's about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. That last phrase, what they sing over and over again, and he shall reign forever and ever, and they all over the place. You know where it comes from? Comes from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. See? The last part of that verse. And he shall reign forever and ever. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the second time coming through. And chapter 11 brings you up through the second time he lays out for you the second coming of Christ. There's two more, but this is the second time, and it's in chapter 11. What I'm trying to tell you is this: these two witnesses, these two golden candlesticks. The Bible says these two olive trees and the two candlesticks are standing before the God of the earth. You know where they're standing before him? They're standing before him right before he comes back at the second coming of Christ. Can everybody see that? That's as easy as I know how to say it. You got in Revelation chapter 11, the second coming of Christ, and these two witnesses, whoever they are here right before the second coming of Christ, standing before the Lord on this earth. All right? Now, let's go back and see what we got. Come back to Malachi chapter 4. Let me ask you this question. What did I tell you the second coming of Christ? What's that day called in the Bible? Day of the Lord. Give me another term for it. That day. All right? Then whenever you find the term day of the Lord or that day in the Bible, you know you're going to deal with second coming of Christ. What do we got in Revelation chapter 11? One more time. What's in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? Second coming of Christ. Okay, I'm just trying to see if you're still with me here or you're out at the zoo someplace looking at the chimpanzees. Malachi chapter 4. Here we go. This is called comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the answer. Malachi chapter 4. All right, 4:1. Context of Malachi chapter 4, let's see what it is. For behold, the day, all right, let's find out what day this is. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch, all right? So then the context here is the day of the Lord, which is the context of Revelation chapter 11, right? We have two witnesses that are standing before the Lord right up to the second coming of Christ and right before, right? All right? I'm saying it's Moses and Elijah. Dr. Phoebe over here says it's Moses and Enoch. Let's go on, read on. Verse 2. But I say unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalls, and you shall tread down the wicked, second coming, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day, second coming, that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, there's one of them, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all Israel with the statute and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah, there's the other one, the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, running the verses on the second coming of Christ, it's Moses and Elijah. Running from Zechariah chapter 4, Revelation chapter 11, back to Malachi chapter 4, and just for one more shot, Matthew chapter 17. Now in Matthew chapter Now, you that have been around here for a while, you know that we know that the second coming of Christ is represented in your Bible by the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast in the seven-month feast system that Israel is told to keep under the law. They start with the Passover, and then it runs for 7 months. The last feast ending sometime around September 23rd or 24th, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the feast that represents the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 17, you have a place here that is called the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the place where Jesus goes beyond the cross. He's not died on the cross yet. He goes beyond the cross, and he gets glorified and transfigured in the same shape, form, and fashion that he will at the second coming of Christ. In fact, Matthew chapter 17 is God's giving a pre-appearance of what Christ is going to look like, be like at the second coming of Christ, even though it's some 2,000 years plus in the future at this time. This is where Christ, prophetically, God takes him beyond the cross, takes him beyond the church age, takes him up to the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, And there standing is Peter, James, and John, and they see him transfigured before them. And he glorified and he shines like the sun, just like in the book of Revelation, just like in Revelation chapter 19, and just like every account you've got in the book of Revelation of the second coming. All right, here we go, 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. You know why? Because Moses and Elijah are the two men, the two witnesses that are standing before the Lord of the whole earth. And that's exactly where they stand. It's not Moses and Enoch, it's Moses and Elijah. Now what happens to Enoch? All right, why is it not Enoch? Because Enoch is the only man in the Bible that never dies. You know why? Because Enipe is a Enipe. That was his brother. Enoch is a type of you and I. Now here's the, I'm going to take a 25-hour study and break it down for you in 60 seconds. Here's what you got. You got Enoch, who is living right before Noah or during Noah's time. Enoch is a man who walks with God by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man that is God's friend. He walks with God. He has a boy, and that boy, Methuselah, and that boy is his key factor in building his relationship with God. The Bible says after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. He walked with God for a long time. Remember back then, they lived long periods of time. Somebody says, well, that means it was really 300 years. Before the flood, man lived a long life. And it all changed after the flood, but don't let anybody ever sell you short that it's just the way they kept time, and 300 years back then was like 80 years today. No, no, no. The oldest man in the Bible lived for 969 years. And he's the oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah. And he lived to be 969 years of age. Literal years, 365 or 360 days a year, depending on how they counted them back then. But he lived a long time. That's not a shortcut. All right, Enoch lives back there. And you got a man by the name of Noah. God comes to Noah and he said, Noah, I'm going to judge the world. And I'm going to destroy the world. And I'm going to unleash my judgment on the world because the world is wicked. And he tells Noah to build an ark. And in that ark, God preserves Noah and his family. And then God pours out his judgment on this earth, and he destroys this earth, and then he begins it again in Genesis chapter 9. What's the picture? The picture, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We're living in a day and age today right before God's coming judgment. We know that. We've talked about it many times over the last couple of months on Thursday night and also Sunday morning through the various endeavors of our studies. We know that we are right there at that time when God is going to judge this world. The time period of the end of man is coming, as the Bible lays it out. We all know it hinges with all the stuff in the Middle East with the nation of Israel. All that has been prophesied. All of those prophecies come true. And here we've got us sitting right here tonight who the Bible says that we are not going to go through that cataclysmic judgment that God's going to pour out on this earth called the tribulation period. God is going to rapture us out, the church. God is going to take us out. And then he's going to take Israel through that tribulation period, which is God's judgment being poured out on this earth, and God is going to preserve them through that time. And then at the end of God's judgment, they're going to get everything on this earth, and we enter into the millennium. All right? That is the story of Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Remember, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man right now. And Enoch represents the church. Noah represents the nation of Israel. Enoch walked with God like you and I would do. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you find out he walked with God by faith like you and I are to do. He's a perfect type of the church. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Enoch is raptured out, just like you and I are going to be raptured out, and then God's judgment falls on this earth, and he preserves a man named Noah and his family, which represents the nation of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 9, Israel, Noah, is told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. It's just that simple. Everybody has their type in the Bible. And when men don't follow the Bible, when they don't take the Bible as their final authority, when they don't look nowhere else but the Scriptures first for the answer, and let the Bible, comparing the Bible scripture verses, just like we did, we started with a question in Revelation 11. We went back and we read that, then we went back to Zechariah 4, then we went back to Revelation 11 again, then we went to Malachi 4, then we went to Matthew chapter 17, and through a systematic comparing scripture with scripture, the Bible defined for us, put the names in the blanks, Moses and Elijah. Never one time in everything we looked at did we find Enoch, because Enoch is raptured out back there, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was translated that he should not see death. And that means he was taken out. God took him out before the judgment came. And that's why God is going to take us out before the judgment comes. Because you and I, as the body of Christ, are not appointed to wrath. We're not going to experience the tribulation period. That's exclusively for the nation of Israel. Rebecca.
David and I were talking about the rapture, and he had a question.
Who was?
David.
Oh, David. Where is David? Is he still sick? Well, first of all, here's what you've got to understand. Here's the problem you get into. If I laid out for you tonight all the things that take place when the rapture of the church takes place and tried to put them into a book, one, it would be the most horrifying book that man ever read. Two, it would be the most confusing book. Because you would spend all of your time trying to justify and explain what takes place. So what they do when they write these stories, I grew up as a young Christian. When I first got interested in the Bible, I remember the first book I read. It was two books by a guy by the name of Salem Kerban. Back then, prophecy was a big deal. Well, it is today too. He wrote a book called 666. And that was the first book outside of the Bible I ever read. It just absolutely ignited my afterburners. He told the story about the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, and all the people that are left. He went through. It was one of the greatest books I ever read in my life. And it was a book that absolutely ignited my fire to find out more about what was going on. Then he wrote another book called 1,000 Years, which was the sequel to that, because after the tribulation comes the millennium, and it was the sequel to that. And that was pretty good. Once I started reading the Bible, today I look back at Salem Kerban's books, and they don't have anything to do with what the Bible says happens. But I understand that if you try to take the Bible and make it into a novel, you've got to make it understandable and palatable, because if you taught the Bible in a novel the way you need to teach it, the novel would be 28 volumes and every one of them would be that thick, because you got all the doctrinal aspects of it. So when they write these books, they write these books from a very non-biblical and a very non-doctrinal standpoint. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it does become somewhat misleading if young Christians don't know how to interpret it and don't know the scriptures, because they come away like I did thinking, wow, this is what the tribulation is all about. When I got into studying it 4 or 5 years later and got to that point, I recognized that everything he said wasn't the way the Bible said it. He had the general concept, but he's using a license that an author would use, a liberty that he has to basically lay out things the way that in a literary form, because if you wrote them from a pure Bible standpoint, one, nobody would understand it, and two, it'd be so technical that you would never get your story across. So that's the first thing you got to remember. So when you read that stuff, you're reading someone who has taken a literary license as far as laying out and revealing a truth that may not be exactly the way it is once you line it up to the Word of God. So the aspect that you're basically asking me is what happens at the rapture with your body and the blood? Well, there's two possibilities, only two. And I would be glad to give you one of them now and another one later. No, I'll give them both to you right now. There's only two possibilities. Turn over to Thessalonians here. Ask me, I'm having a tough time with things that start with T tonight, so ask me no questions that the answer has a letter T in it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now here's the definitive chapter on what takes place immediately after the rapture of the church takes place. Now everybody know what the rapture is? Let me explain it, because I don't like to, I never take for granted that all my audience knows what we're talking about, and if you don't feel bad about it. I mean, I'm just, you're here to learn. That's all that matters. And just to reiterate it one more time. The church comes into effect with the death of Jesus Christ. It enters into a period of time in history, which we commonly call the church age, where people are born by a spiritual new birth into God's family. That's why the Bible says you must be born again. When a man or a woman trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, at that instant they become a Christian and they get born again. They're now part of Christ's church. Christians grow up, they get old, and they die. The process of the cycle of life and death goes on and on and on down through the history of the church. But the church is told and promised that there's a day coming right before, as we've already seen in Genesis with Enoch, right before God's judgment falls, that God is going to come and catch his church away so that they don't suffer what is taking place during that horrendous period of time called the tribulation period, where the devil and the Antichrist literally take over the world, and we have a period of 7 years that everybody understands as the tribulation period, where all this unfolding disaster in the book of Revelation plays itself out. Right before that happens, we get taken out. We call it the rapture. Rapture means, you know, rapture of your heart means it has to do with the emotional, personal taking away and being with Christ. And so we get raptured. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 show the events that take place right after that happens. Now remember, immediately, what did I say? I don't have my glasses on. It's 2. No, it's 2 Thessalonians 2. I told you that first, and then I took my glasses off, and now that looks like a 5. Give me a break. You people are awful testy tonight. Sit over here with my wife. You're testy. All right. Now here's what you got. 2:1. Follow with me every word. Hang on to this. This is, you want to follow with me this thing. Here we go. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. That's the rapture of the church. Let no man deceive you any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now that's a key verse, verse 6. Because he says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The only thing that holds back the Antichrist from coming right now is the church, you and me. Because as long as the church is here, God is still unfolding his program and doing what he is doing in the church. He's still winning men and women to Christ. But when the Holy Spirit of God and the church is taken out, you know what God does? God takes this whole world and everybody that is left, takes his Holy Spirit from this earth, takes his church from this earth, and literally for 7 years turns this earth and the inhabitants that are left over to the devil, the Antichrist, for the purpose that he's laying out here. The devil will come down. The devil, verse 4, opposes, and he exalteth himself above of all that is called God. He wants to be God. And he wants to take over everything that God has. The devil is a deceiver. He spends your whole life trying to deceive you out of the truth of the Word of God. He spends your whole life trying to talk you out of going to church, talk you out of getting saved, talk you out of reading the Bible, talk you out of doing what's right, because his main function is deception. And he wants to deceive you and me into us believing that he is God. So he manifests himself in false religion. He manifests himself in all kinds of cults. And people flock to him and believe what is taught. And that's how he deceives them. He wants and desires to be worshipped as God. When the Holy Spirit of God is gone and the church is gone, he's going to get that chance for a very short time. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to go into Jerusalem. The temple is going to be rebuilt. He is going to sit down in that temple exactly like the real Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do when he comes back. And he is going to deceive the world and he's going to claim to be Christ, the Christ. And everybody in it, left in this world, is going to believe it. Now, I want to show you something before we come back here. Come back to Revelation chapter 11 one more time and to show you, this ties right up. If you're running your references, it runs right back to this. When the devil shows up, he shows up claiming to be Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Watch verse 15. Now this is, 15 is when the real Christ shows up. Watch it very carefully. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. See that thing? His Christ is the real Christ. That's God's Christ. That's the Lord's Christ. You know why? Because the one that was just here was the wrong Christ. And he makes a difference between by saying this guy is the Lord's Christ because the one that was just here was the Antichrist. But he deceives the world. Let's go on. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I got to talk about that for just a second. The mystery of iniquity is the work that the devil is doing all down through the history of the church to deceive men and women from the truth, to get them to buy into false religions, false teachings, and everything else so that when the Antichrist shows up, he has a ready host of people who have missed the rapture because they missed the truth. Let's go on. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where we just read, second coming of Christ. Even him, Satan, or the Antichrist, whose coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what you've got there is this. Right now, all down through the church age, right now, tonight, wherever you're at, and I don't know where you're at, but wherever you're at in your relationship with God, some of you may be here tonight and you have no idea about what I'm talking about. Some of you may be here tonight and you have some idea. You've been in church off and on all your life. The bottom line is this. Wherever you're at tonight in your relationship with Christ is where you have fallen into this deception. Because the devil has one purpose, and that is to deceive the whole world, Revelation chapter 12 says. And he wants to deceive the whole world into the believing that he is the Christ. And when he shows up, the Holy Spirit of God is going to be gone. The true Christians are going to be gone. And this world is now at his disposal for the next 7 years. That's not a long time, but it's a long time if you're in the tribulation period. And during that time, he leads the whole world to a path of destruction by deception. Now, her question is, when we're raptured, when the rapture takes place, what happens to us? We know that what gets raptured with us is our soul. We know that our body gets transformed. So that covers our body. We know that the spirit goes back to be with God, so that covers the spirit. But we got one thing left. One thing left that cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is it? Flesh, yes, but what more than flesh? Blood. Your blood and my blood. How many quarts of blood we got in us? Nine? Approximately? Okay. Nine. You got 9 quarts of blood in you that cannot get changed, cannot get, say, it's got to go somewhere. Now, here's what you got. One or the other. If the rapture took place tonight, your body and your blood in your body is not going to heaven. We know that your body gets chained in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This mortality puts on immortality. This carnal puts on spiritual. Now, that would tend to make us understand that our body gets chained. Our soul and our body are gone in a twinkling of an eye. But there's 9 quarts of blood that are still have to be accounted for somehow, some way, some shape, some form. Now you got 2 possibilities. The first possibility is the simplest possibility, and that is that when a rapture takes place, there's about 9 quarts of blood laying in wherever you left. And it's a bloodbath. Somebody said, well, you know what? I just don't know if God would do that. Well, hang on, because just when we get in the tribulation period, there's going to be blood everywhere. All the water is going to be turned to blood. You're going to go to a drinking fountain and turn it on, and blood's going to come out. So that ain't that big a deal. The other possibility, and I've heard this taught all of my life, I'm just giving it to you. I'm not telling you it's this way or this way. I'm saying here's what you got. You can pick it up yourself. I don't know. I've heard men teach over the years, and I tend to see where they're coming from. I don't know if you can actually, there's some things in the Bible, you got to get 2 or 3 choices, and then whatever choice you take is what you take in some of these areas, because it just isn't nailed and defined down. But here's your other option. Now, the devil has to explain our disappearance somehow. He does. And I'm going to show you how that's going to happen here in just a moment. But let's face it. Let's be honest. The disappearance of 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 million people in the twinkling of an eye is going to be quite a little bit of, the first 5 seconds after the rapture takes place, the whole world's going to think we got nuked by a meteor or something. I mean, planes are going to crash. I mean, cars are going to go off the road. Trains are going to wreck. It's going to be mad pandemonium. And everybody on earth, every major government is going to think the other nation threw the switch and threw the bomb. And it's going to be mad chaos. And about 20 minutes after it's all over, everybody's going to suddenly realize that no great catastrophe ever really took place. All that happened was we're just missing about 100 million people who have just seemingly vanished. Now, you got two options. If the rapture takes place tonight, hopefully you're all saved. We'd have a lot of blood laid on the ground. But what if, and this is what I've heard taught over the years, and you can take it for what it's worth. We know this. We know that when the devil left heaven and got kicked out of heaven way back in the distant past, and if you don't know the story is real simple. The devil wasn't always the devil. There was a time in the distant past where he was called Lucifer. And he was the fifth cherub that covered the throne of God and all of the things of God. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 and read those passages, you find great information on that time period. And they're about the only two places in the Bible that you really have anything. A couple other sheds of light, but those are the two. We find that during that, back in that period, that the devil wasn't happy with where he was, that he wanted to be like the Most High God. Basically, he wanted back then what he's going to get of the tribulation. He wanted to be God. The Bible teaches that he led a revolt against heaven and God, and God cast him out of heaven. And when he got cast out of heaven, he lost his heavenly position. He also lost his heavenly name, which was Lucifer. And now he's called the great dragon, or Satan, or the devil. And now he shows up as God's adversary. Now, I don't want to give the impression that, you know, all this happened without God knowing it. The Bible's very clear in the book of Job that the devil was prepared for a purpose. God's infinite plan has everything in check. So I don't want you to ever get the idea that, you know, there was a day that the angels ran into the throne room and said, Lord, you ain't going to believe this. The devil just throwing a revolt. You know, no. God knew everything that was going to happen before it happened because that's why he's God. He allowed it to happen for a purpose and for a reason. That's why I said the Bible says in Job that the devil was prepared for a purpose. So when we see that and we understand that the devil leaves, the devil also takes with him a third of the angels. Now those angels, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter and the book of Jude, they lose their first estate. They lose their angelic status, so to speak. Now, these angels that left become what we commonly think of and we commonly call demonic spirits, demons, devils, unclean spirits. Sometimes they're called disembodied spirits. Now, these unclean spirits don't have any bodies. And they don't have any bodies, and therefore, when they don't have any bodies, they cannot find it's in a state of chaos for them. This is why in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find where these disembodied spirits are always possessing people and taking over their bodies. You have many stories in the Bible where you had one man that had, we talked about it, I think it was last week or the week before, where the man had 12,000 disembodied spirits in him. And when Jesus cast them out, they go into a herd of pigs. And somebody says, well, why do they go into a herd of pigs? Because the pig, its internal organs are as close to human organs of any other animal. So it goes into pigs, and they run into the sea. Now, when you go through Matthew chapter 12, you find a story about a man who has an unclean spirit. And the Bible says, in fact, let's read that story. It'll help us put it together. Matthew chapter 12. And I'm trying to bring you up to a point here without getting you lost in all of this to show you what the second possibility is. 12 verse 43. Now here it comes. Watch every word here. You don't want to miss this. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now there's a key for you. These disembodied spirits, whatever they are, without some kind of human body, can't find rest. Notice it says he walketh through the dry places. The reason why they like human bodies is because the human body is made up of 75% of water. The reason why they went into the pigs and then went into the sea is because of the water. Now these disembodied spirits have no bodies. That's why they want to come down, and they did in the New Testament, and they took over human bodies that were willing to yield themselves to them. And this is where they seemingly find some kind of rest. Now, what they don't have is blood. They don't, they're disembodied spirits, and they have no blood. And the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why they've got to get a human body that has blood in it before they can find rest, because they are disembodied and have no body. All they are a spirit. And the second possibility that I've heard taught down through the years by the old guys that were years and 20, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, I've heard them talk, and they were 75 when they were telling me, or I heard them teaching it, is the fact that this is how the devil explains away. That those us being raptured out and our bodies being raptured out are paid up by the disembodied spirits that came down. And didn't you ever see The Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Where do you think that plot originally came from? You think some guy in Hollywood just came up with that because it was neat? I'm telling you, every one of those plots in any movie you see, when I tell you the Bible is the final authority in all things in faith and practice, I'm not just telling you that because I like to hear myself say that, though I do. I'm telling you that because it's true. There is no original thought, concept, there is no original anything that doesn't have its source from the Word of God, good or bad. And any time an unsaved man sits down to come up with a movie plot, that movie plot in its most basic form is going to be a major theme of the Bible, twisted and turned so it fits into the world, but yet they have no other source of truth than this book, so it has to come out of here. You want to test my theory? Let's go watch a love story movie. You know what it's about? Usually it's about a man who sees a woman. He thinks she's beautiful. She thinks he's a jerk. He asks her out. She says no. He's persistent. She's persistent to say no. But he just stays with the thing. And after a while, she gives him a break and cuts him some slack, and she goes out with him. And then maybe she goes out with him twice. And then sooner or later, she falls in love with him. And you know how these stories all end. They live happily ever after. Now that is your basic theme of love story. And that is the exact same basic theme of the Bible. He's the bride. The bridegroom, I'm the bride. I'm the female counterpart. He's the male counterpart. One time a long time ago, he saw me and he thought I was beautiful. He came on and knocked on the door of my heart, and I said, get lost. I don't want to go out with somebody like you. But he was persistent, and he kept knocking on my door, and he kept inviting me out. And one day, just to get him off my back, I said, okay, I'll go to your house. And you know what? Before you know it, I fell in love with him, and we're going to get married, and we're going to live happily ever after. See where that theme comes from? It comes right out of your Bible. I'll show you another one. Who doesn't like cowboy movies? I like them. You know, you always got three things in a cowboy movie besides the horse. You got the good guy. He always wears white. You got the bad guy. He always wears black. And you got the woman. And you know how the story goes? The bad guy knocks out the good guy, takes the woman, ties her down on the railroad tracks because she won't marry him. And the train's coming. And while the whole people in the movie theater are shaking and the train's moving, out of nowhere comes the hero who we all thought was dead. And he comes down and he defeats the guy in black, ties her off the train track just in time, and they live happily ever after. Now, where does that theme come from? Out of the Bible. I'll give you another one. The old wag. I'll give you even better than that. You know who represents that better than anybody else? The Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger rode a white horse. He was a mystery man. He had a mask. And he's always showing up helping people in the nick of time. He's morally good, never kissed anything or anybody but his horse. In all the movies I saw. He never killed anybody. Guy riding off 10 miles down the road. He pull out his gun, shoot up in the air, hit off a tree branch, come down, hit the guy in the arm, and he catches him. And after he always shows up in the nick of time and did exactly what needed to be done, he disappears, and everybody's standing around and saying, who was that masked man? Well, I know who he is. He's a picture of my Lord Jesus Christ. But then you got the other guy. He wears a mask too. He rides a black horse. He wears a black clothes. And he runs around putting marks on things. See? Where's that come from? Ever seen Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Ever see Spencer Tracy play the original Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Romans chapter 7. You got a new nature. That's a kind, gentle Mr. Hyde's the mean guy. Who's the... Dr. Jekyll, who's the nice guy. You got Mr. Hyde, who's the wild man. You got two natures inside of you. You got a wild man and you got a gentleman. The new nature is your Dr. Jekyll and your Dr. Hyde is the old nature. It comes from the Bible. I mean, I don't care where you go. You got the settlers down there in the wagon train. And they're down there and the Indians are coming. You know what they always do? They always circle the wagons. They circle the wagons down there, and the Indians are running around them, shooting the stupid people, shooting back at them, and the Indians are standing like that, and it looks like they're going to get white. They're caught in a valley, like the Valley of Armageddon. They're ringed and circled, like they are in the Valley of Armageddon, nation of Israel, and look like the bad guys, the Indians, the Antichrist, are going to wipe them out, and just in a nick of time, somebody hears, and they look up, and here comes the cavalry. That's the armies that followed him in Revelation chapter 19 when the nation of Israel is trapped in the valley again, ringed by the Antichrist. See? That's some book you got. We don't have to stop there. You like Frankenstein? I do. Best deal I got was last Saturday night. Well, I was watching Channel 35 and watching the channel there, a news channel, and here comes one of these deals for $19. 50 classic horror films on DVD. 50. I mean House on a Haunted Hill, The Thing That Ate New York, got a thank you note from President Reagan. I mean everything. Every one that was a classic. I run down, and I'm a science fiction freak because I know how it fits into the Bible, and I love them. This wasn't science fiction yet, but it was close enough. I run downstairs, get my credit card, call that number, and I ordered it, and my dream came. You know what the guy said to me? He says, since you have ordered our 50 classic horror movies, would you be interested for the same price, 50 classic science fictions? And I said, yes! You betcha I would. That's what I wanted. You got a guy by the name Frankenstein. You got a doctor that creates life. And at the end of the movie, the creation kills its creator. Christ is called the great physician. He brought life to us, and at the end, the creation killed the creator. I don't even have time to get into the blood-sucking vampires that line up with the book of Ecclesiastes from Transylvania 6-5000 that come from Bulgaria, and the legend of Count Dracula with don't have any blood, living dead, unbust our body spirits that don't have any blood. Oh, we don't even have time to get into all of that. There's something about unclean spirit that they can't find rest outside of a body because it's something to do with the water and the blood. The exact two same things that came out of Christ's side when he died on the cross. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is about it. But there's something about it that when they're outside of a body, they don't have any rest, and that's why they want to get into bodies. And that's why in the New Testament you got the examples to show you everything you need to know about it. And the only alternative is this. If the rapture takes place tonight, there's going to be 9 quarts of blood for everybody here, unless some of you are anemic. Or it's going to be business as usual because some disembodied spirit is going to get that blood and just keep on going and going to make like it's you. And the world just goes on. Take your pick. You got 2 choices. I don't know which one it is for sure. I really don't care. When I'm done with this and out of here, you can do what you want to do with it. I'm out of here. All right, back to Thessalonians. Finish this thing up. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now watch verse 11 because I don't want you to go home without this truth. And for this cause, what cause? Preceding verse. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That cause. And for this cause, the fact that they rejected truth. Men and women today won't do what God tells them to do. Rejected the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, they get left. Rapture takes place. They enter into the tribulation period. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So whatever happens, whatever takes place, God sends them a lie to believe. That they might be deceived because in this life they had the truth from the time they were born to the time they died or the time Christ comes and they rejected the truth because they held the truth, had the Bible, in unrighteousness, didn't want to get saved. And so they are deceived and the devil will have a plan. He will have a plan to explain it. And based on the Bible, the easiest one to accept would be the unclean spirit theory. Because you have disembodied spirits that left with him that would make up the fact that we all are, we would, business would go on as usual, and nobody would know we ever left. Yeah.
Where would the spirits be like right now, maybe?
All in this room. They are what we commonly call in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principality and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They are the principalities and powers. They are the evil influences that are around us all the time that we have nothing to fear about because the Bible says, greater is he that's in us that's in the world. And the Bible has given you the fact that the thing that they cannot stand, the thing that they cannot go up against in any way, shape, or form, is the Word of God. And they are the unclean, disembodied spirits that become the Satan's cohorts. And turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll show him to you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, here we go. Verse 13. Here they are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, no big deal. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Watch it. Therefore, because of what he just said, it is no great thing, no problem at all, if his ministers, there they are, unclean spirits, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end, lake of fire, shall be according to their works. Damning your soul to hell if they can, by false religion and false teaching. You see, we get the idea Satan's hanging out in the bars and the crack houses and all the places and all the filth of places of the world. His main sphere is religion. Main sphere is religion. And he transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers, the unclean spirits, transform themselves also into the ministers of righteousness. And that's exactly what they do. They're setting up the deception right now, so that when the rapture takes place and it all goes down, they're in place to take over the world, just like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. And from that, for 7 years, he runs the world, and everybody left who has already been deceived buys right into it. And this is where the mark of the beast and everything else comes in. Yes.
I remember reading something about where when we're raptured that they're glad we're gone. Am I mistaken about that?
You didn't read that in the Bible. You may have read that in somebody's book. I think you're mistaken. When the rapture takes place, we'll be glad we're gone. Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? The lake of fire is? Yeah, I can tell you where the lake of fire probably is. Isaiah 66. Let's start with that, and we'll... All right, pick it up here in Isaiah 66, and let's set the context. Context, Isaiah chapter 66 starts out here with verse 1, and it's the millennium. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house, that's God's temple in the millennium, that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? The millennium is 1,000 years of rest, okay? So the context in chapter 66 is starting there and coming on through. By the time you get down here in verse 22, it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth. All right, that's Revelation chapter 21. See how that thing just lays itself out? For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed, talking about Israel, and your name, Israel's name, remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all dealing with Israel, not us, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now here comes the verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now, verse 24, 23, and 22. 22 puts this into the context of Revelation chapter 21. Everybody's cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. So whatever we got in 24 takes place after the great white throne judgment. And this is the lake of fire. And here is somebody going up and looking in it and seeing the men who have transgressed against God, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. So that it's someplace on this earth. It's someplace on this earth. All right? Let's go back and run a few Old Testament references. Come back to, let's see here. Where do I want to go? Come back to Ezekiel. Let me see if I find it here in Ezekiel where I want to go. I'm going to show you a strange thing here. Every time you find these passages back here, a picture in hell, it's dealing with someplace on this earth. And we'll tie it together. Ezekiel 31. That's not what I want. Hang on a minute. All right, Isaiah 34. Let's start there. Isaiah 34. Pardon me? Isaiah 34. I went through Ezekiel, then I said that was the wrong place. Now watch this. Pick it up in verse 6. 5. 1. Well, you just keep going back. You've got to get all this. All right, this is going to start out with the second coming of Christ, going to run right up, just like Isaiah 66 did, it's going to run right up to the end in the lake of fire. Watch this. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, second coming, and his fury upon all their armies, Valley of Armageddon. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall he cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. This is Revelation chapter 20 now. We're moving right along here. And the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. This is where all the elements melt with the fervent heat over there in Timothy. And the vine is the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. That's Isaiah 63, verse 1. And a great slaughter land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. And their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust shall be made fat with the fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Here it comes. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl, also the raven, shall dwell there. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And he goes down and talks about dragons and wild beasts. But here's a place on this earth where the fire the land turns into burning pitch and the fire is not quenched day and night and the smoke goes up forever and ever, just like every picture in hell you find wherever you go. It's someplace on this earth. The only logical place it could be, based on everything that lays out in the scriptures, is the Dead Sea. Notice it's turned into brimstone and pitch. The Dead Sea is sulfuric brimstone. In fact, the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. They found the remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah in the five cities, exactly where the Dead Sea is, underneath the water. No life can live in the Dead Sea. The salt content is so high, nothing can live in it. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Nobody can drown in the Dead Sea. You float like a cork because it's got so much salt in it. It's got so much salt in it because it has sulfur in it, and it has brimstone in it because of the fact that that's where the Lord rained down the fire and brimstone back in the book of Genesis when he destroyed the five cities along with Sodom and Gomorrah. It always has represented death. It always has represented a lake, a large lake. It always has represented everything that is against God. It represents the demonic crowd in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah and all the ungodliness that was going on there. And that's why God rained fire and brimstone on them, buried them in fire and brimstone. It turned into a sea, which became the Dead Sea, because it's going to be the sea and the lake where all the dead, unregenerate people spend eternity, someplace on this earth. And that's why somebody's going forth and look at the carcasses. That's why it's a picture of the land being turned into pitch and all those things. It's someplace on this earth, and the only place it could be is there. Does that help you? Huh? I can't hear you. Wife's lot look back and turn into a pillar of salt. I taught that in a little grade school one time, and I said, boys and girls, we know the story of Abraham and Lot. And I said, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Little guy raised his hand. I said, what's your name? He said, Johnny. I said, what do you got to say, Johnny? He said, that ain't nothing. My mom was driving. She looked back, turned into a telephone pole. I said, thank you, Johnny. But that's what probably you got. Yes, ma'am.
Can I go on to another question?
I want to make sure I clear all that up. Yeah.
Okay. Another question.
I want to make sure I clear all that up. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
A new lake of fire?
That's what it's. I don't know it'll be the new lake of fire because there's not an old one.
Okay.
But it's from the indication is with the scriptures, it's someplace on this earth. And the only place it could be that lines up with everything in the scriptures. God took Sodom and Gomorrah. He got out every. Did you ever see that thing? I told you. Here's what you got. You got, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. What happened? God took out Enoch, poured the judgment on that thing, saved Noah, took out Enoch. Bible also says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. You know what God did? God took out Lot. Rained down fire on everything and brimstone and turned Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything left in there was totally unsaved and against everything that God was. And God turned that whole city and those two cities and three other cities with them into fire and brimstone and into a literal hell. To the place where, till this day, nothing can live in that proximity because of the content of the salt and the sulfur and all the brimstone that God brought down when he destroyed those cities and buried in a lake or in a sea, which from time and eternity has been known as the Dead Sea. And it was back in the 70s when they found the architectural artifacts and structures of five cities underneath in that sediment. And now anybody that's anybody knows that that's probably where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And that's a picture of what it's going to be in eternity. That Dead Sea is going to house the dead people who are dead in trespasses of sin, and they're going to experience their own Sodom and Gomorrah for eternity because of the fact that of their wickedness and the fact that they rejected Christ, and it just fits right down the line. So, now that's a lot of stuff. Anyone, I want to, I just hate, I love doing that, but I hate doing it because I'm afraid I confuse some people, and I don't want to do that. So, as always, if you want to come over some night, sit down and we'll help you break it down. It's fine with me. But any questions about that before we move on? Okay. So the next time, you want to say, you got to have fun with people. You know, if you're a Christian, I'll be right there. If you're a Christian, I don't want to miss any opportunity. If you're a Christian, you've got to always have a comeback to the world. Now, how many times does the world tell you to go to hell? All the time. You hear people use that term all the time. So now you have an answer. See? I mean, I go someplace, somebody says, "What's up?" "Heaven, man. Heaven's up. It's right up there." "What's new?" "Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21. Man, it's great." What's wrong with him? So when they tell you to go to Hades, you can just say, "Do you know where that place is at? It's on this earth. I'm not going there. But evidently, you've got reservations. Can I show you where this Motel 6 is? And the devil's got the light on for you. Put it to him." Go ahead.
Okay. Mine is in like Revelation 4.
Revelation 4. Revelation 4, Oh, I love three-part questions.
I wanted to know who the 420 elders, like the 144,000,
okay,
who they are, and the beast that talks down through the chapter after, like, 5 through the end of the chapter, and it goes to, like, chapter 6. Who are these beasts?
All right.
And then...
Is this your third part coming?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Are you sure? I mean, it's such a simple question. I mean, didn't she ask me anything harder than this? Okay. First of all, her first question takes place in chapter 4. And it centers around verse 4 where it says... about the 420 elders, right? Okay. Let me explain what's taking place here, and I'll try to break this down for you as best I can. Let me tell you right now before we go any farther. There's no way to know for sure who the 420 elders are, okay? But let me show you what the context is, and I'll show you they've got to be some kind of in this parameter, okay? All right. First of all, remember when I laid out Revelation to you on... I laid a revelation out to you on Sunday. I showed you how that the whole book of Revelation, very simply and very basically, is just a capstone of everything that he's come through in the New Testament. And I gave you that chart. And that chart showed you pretty basically how it worked out. And I showed you in Revelation chapter 4 that you had the rapture of the church. Here's what you've got. John, in the first three chapters, he writes to seven churches. He has a message for each church. And I showed you how that those three chapters represent the church age that we're in right now. You've heard me talk a lot about the rapture tonight. You've heard me talk a lot about the things that the prophetic events in the future, second coming of Christ. That's all found in the book of Revelation. Remember, I gave you seven major prophetic events that take place in Revelation. One of them is the rapture of the church. That's chapter 4. John, like, it gets raptured up in chapter 4, and immediately he's before a throne in verse 5, and he's confronted with these 420 elders, okay? Now, there's no place for sure that you can define who they are, but they seem to represent some kind of representation from the church age. And I'll tell you why. Because it says in verse 4, and around about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now those white raiments with crowns of gold would put them in probably into the church age in some way, shape, or form. Whoever they are. I don't know who they are. There's no way you're going to find out who they are. But we know the context. The context is immediately up in heaven after the rapture of the church. In chapter 5, we're getting ready to see the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the church. Here is 24 elders. Now we know that elders is a designation that Paul uses to leaderships in the church. We know that. They have crowns. We know that there's 5 crowns that we can get as Christians while we're on this earth, and these people have these crowns. So whoever they are, they represent probably, given the context, something in the church age, or they represent the church age in a whole. But other than that, you're not going to find out who they are. Pardon me? They would represent the whole church. There's not 7 church ages. There's one church age with 7 churches, okay, period. It would represent the 2,000 years of church history, approximately.
And there's
24 elders. That's what it seems like. And I don't know who they are. I don't know how they're chosen. I don't know if they're... I have no idea. There's nowhere in the Bible. In 35 years, I've never read anybody that even wanted to tackle the problem. There's no way to figure it out, as far as I know. Though I firmly believe the answer is in there. But nobody's ever found it. But the context suggests for us, very clearly, has something to do with the church age. They've got crowns, that's the church. They're called elders, that's the church. And they're in the proximate context, right after the rapture, preceding the judgment seat of Christ. And everything in here is fitting into the church. So that's what they probably are. Okay? But that's as far as I can take that. Now your next one was who, where?
You just go further down. Oh,
the beast down here. The beast? Okay.
Like, one of the beasts had like a face of a man. And I just wanted to know, like, if these beasts are like men or...
Okay. I can admit this is an easy one here. These beasts that you find here are the cherubims that you find explained in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Now let me tell you what cherubims are. When God made his creation and made everything in it, he made man, but he made man in human form. But before God made man, he made spiritual creatures for his own purposes. He made angels. We know what angels do. Angels are the messengers of God. The Bible says that God used the angels in dealing with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Then he has something called archangels, whom Michael is definitely defined as an archangel. An archangel seems to be a higher angel than the normal angels. Like in any army, you have sergeants and you have captains. An archangel seems to be higher. Michael's responsibility always seems to be centered around the nation of Israel, wherever you find him. He's always dealing with the protection of the nation of Israel. Okay? Then you have some other creatures called seraphims. The seraphims are probably the least known and the least written about in the scriptures. Their function has to do up in heaven with the altar of God. And you'll find them at certain times when God talks about it in the Old Testament, where whatever this altar is before God's throne, the seraphims have something to do with keeping that altar and being around that altar, whatever that means. Then you have another group, and that group is called cherubims. Cherubims' job specifically have to do with the throne of God. Their function, whatever it is, has to do with the throne of God, and each one of these spiritual beings that God creates has a specific job, where the archangel Michael takes care of Israel, the angels take care of ministering to Israel, and the prophets like Elijah when they were down there, you know, and all those things. And then you have the seraphims that take care of the altar, whatever they do. And then you have the cherubims that are something around the throne of God. When you come into chapter 4 here and you get down here with these beasts, remember now the context is we have been raptured out. We are now up in heaven before the throne of God. And the activity that you see here is the activity around the throne of God. And these beasts are the cherubims whose functions have something to do with God's throne. Now it talks about them here. If you go back to Ezekiel 1, and you go back to Ezekiel 10, you will find them again in the context, again, of God's throne. The best thing I can tell you to do, if you want to get some kind of recognition of them as far as understanding what they look like, the only man in history that I ever saw that ever detailed it out where you could understand it in a halfway understandable way was Clarence Larkin in his book on dispensational truth. He charted out most of the Bible in charts that you could follow it, and he details out Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4, drawing these cherubims, giving you some kind of comprehensive understanding of what they look like by what you're reading. Now, he may or may not be totally accurate, but he gives you the concept. But that's what you've got there. Those are connected with the throne of God, and those are the cherubim that God created in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10.
I know this.
Satan, before he fell, was one of the cherubims. Now there are four. At one time there was five. The throne of God, think of it as a rectangle with God sitting in the middle, okay? On each corner of that throne there is a cherubim. The fifth cherub, according to Isaiah, Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the fifth cherub was the covering cherub. He was over the throne. That was Lucifer. When he fell as the covering cherub and became Satan, leaving only the four around the throne. Now, what their function is at this particular point in time, I don't know. But I do know this. I know in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, the context of those passages is the second coming of Christ. And Ezekiel sees a vision. The vision that he sees is the vision of the Lord coming at the second coming of Christ. And these cherubims are bringing in God's throne at the second coming of Christ. Now, what other function they have other than that, I have no idea. But that is the limited information that is on them in the Bible. And whatever they do, their job and their function is in direct relation to God's throne. The seraphim, direct relationship to the altar. Archangel, direct relationship to protection of Israel. Regular angel, direct relationship into ministering to the prophets and taking the law of Israel. Well, another thing about them, and I don't totally understand this at all, but it seems to be that they, some way, some shape, some form, they represent the animal kingdoms on this earth. And I don't know why, nor do I know how, but they have the face of the reptile, the animals, and basically covers all of the animals back in the Old Testament that he talks about. So for what purpose that is, I don't know. You're getting about all the information you're going to find if you read the next 20,000 books on it, because there's just not a lot out there. Clarence Larkin does the best job of anybody, and he wrote around 1900 when they still believed the Bible. So his stuff will be trustworthy enough to follow it through to give you an idea of what it. But he draws them out. He even draws the throne and shows you their proximity. He does a pretty good job of it. But now, what was your third one part? How am I doing so far? Two out of three.
In chapter 6, the four colored horses, the white horse, the red horse, the pale.
Okay, well those are the easy ones.
He goes up, the beasts go up to him.
He goes up where?
It was saying how the beasts go up to the horse.
Okay.
Yeah, it says like the beasts go up to the horse, and like it says like he pulls out the crown or the sword or.
Right. Okay. Well, here's what you got in chapter 6. Now remember, here's the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture. Chapter 5 is the judgment seat of Christ. All that's dealing with up in heaven with the church. Chapter 6 starts the tribulation period. And what you have in Revelation chapter 6 is you have the Antichrist coming to this earth, just like we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where the Antichrist is revealed. He comes on a white horse. If you would go back to Revelation chapter 19 and find the second coming of Christ, you would find Christ comes back on a white horse. Making my point that I made earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 4, that he comes as a counterfeit Christ. The white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6 is the Antichrist. The horses that follow after him are the plagues that come to this earth in the tribulation period after he comes. The first one is a red horse. And the red horse represents war. The next horse is a black horse. That horse represents the famine that's going to hit this earth. The next horse in verse 8 is the pale horse. And that represents the death. And this is all this fits into the rest of the book of Revelation as you come through these next three times. But they all fit in conjunction with each other, and this is the plagues and all the destruction being poured out on the earth here through the riders. And they are the death, destruction, and the famine that comes to this earth during the tribulation period following the white horse rider, who is the Antichrist, entering into this earth to take it over like we already studied earlier. Okay. Well, wow. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.